For the reading of Scripture found at Luke chapter 15, the first 10 verses, Luke 15, 1 through 10. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, great shepherd of the sheep, now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Have you lost something important or of value recently? You know, the trick to finding what you've lost is to remember where you were when you lost it. I lost something important recently, something of value recently. It started a couple of weeks ago as I got ready for, I was preparing to put my car in for its annual registration inspection, and I thought I would head off all the trouble of the past and not wait until the registration people and the inspection people told me the list of things that need to be done. I already knew 5 or 6 things that were going to cause it to fail inspection, so I took it to my favorite mechanic, a German mechanic who repairs Americans' cars after they go through inspection. I gave him the car, I gave him the list, I said, "There's 5 or 6 things, here they are, but you know, you're a mechanic and you know what they're going to be looking for. Get my car ready for registration inspection at Capon Base over here." Okay. Well, last time it only took him a day. And so I budgeted a week, thinking if worse things are worse, then surely a week would be long enough to get my car ready. A week later, it still wasn't ready. On the second week, on the 14th or 15th day, he called me and said, "Your car is finally ready." I went and picked it up the next morning and I drove it straight from the repair shop to the inspection station, to the registration office. And I went in the registration office because, you know, I didn't have that piece of paper that, you know, allows me to go straight to the inspection. I went into the POV registration renewal office on Capon, and I walked in the door and I actually said out loud, "Thank you, Jesus," because there was only 2 people in line. And I thought, man, this is like, Jesus really does love me after all, because there's only 2 people and there's like 4 people waiting on people. I'm like the next guy up. But there was a guy sitting behind the thing, and he said, "What are you doing here?" And I said, "I'm here to get my registration renewed." And he said, "Can I have the sponsor's social security number?" Which I had memorized because I've been married for 25 years and she's my sponsor. So I rattled it off with great confidence, and he said, "Oh, no, this is not good." "Oh, no, what's wrong?" "Well, your insurance is not current. You don't have proof of insurance. You've got to call your insurance company and have them send us something in the computer so that you can have this done." "Well, how long will that take?" "I don't know. It depends on your insurance company, probably a day." So I went right outside, because you can't use your cell phone on the inside, at least not mine. Mine's blocked for some reason when I go into the nuclear hardened facility that is the POV registration renewal office. And I had to go outside and call my insurance company, and they said, "Yes, we'll send it right now, but they won't get it until first thing tomorrow morning. So anytime tomorrow morning will be fine," which was a Friday morning. And so I waited until Friday morning, and I went straight down there as soon as I could get my kids out of bed, and I said, "It won't take long, because I've already gotten the thing. You know, it's going to be great." I walked in the door, and the line was at the door. I thought, oh, boy, I'm glad I told them to bring their Kindles. So I stood in the line for half an hour, for 45 minutes, for an hour. I couldn't even anesthetize myself to the long wait because my cell phone didn't work, so I couldn't play Pokemon Go or send somebody an email or check in and vent my frustrated spleen into Facebook. I just had to stand there and take it. So I stood there for an hour and a half. Hour and 55 minutes later, I finally get to the front of the line. And wouldn't you know it, the same guy that waited on me yesterday is sitting right there. Oh, this is going to be great. He's already going to remember me. I walked up to the guy, I handed him my paperwork, and he looked in the computer and he said, "Tell me the Social Security number again." I gave it to him. He said, "Nope, your insurance is still not here." Are you kidding me? It's still not here. And he said, "Yeah, you know, I don't know, that insurance company of yours is terrible. Even though it's a German company and I'm German, it's just terrible. They lie to their customers all the time and tell them it'll only take a couple hours. It takes days and days and days. It's not even here." He said, "By the way, I just happened to notice that the car is actually not registered in your wife's name. It's registered in your name. What's your Social Security number?" I gave it to him. He said, "Oh, yeah, your insurance is right here. It's been here for days, for weeks. We could have done this yesterday." He said, "Aren't you glad that I caught this mistake and that I looked under your Social Security number?" I said, "I'd have been a lot happier had you caught that mistake yesterday before the two-hour odyssey I just stood in line for." "Okay, well, we're all good now. The only thing is you're going to need to get temporary plates because now your registration has actually expired. But that's no big deal. Just get the temporary tags, go around the corner, have it inspected. Is it ready to be inspected?" "It's ready to be inspected." "Of course it's ready to be inspected. I've had 2 weeks. I spent 300 euros. Of course it's ready. What do you think I am, you know?" "Get the temporary plates. You go stand in another line." So I went and stood in another 30-minute long line. And when I got to the front, I presented him with all the paperwork. The man took the paperwork and he said, "Oh, yes, right here. Give me your credit card, $30. Go over there and they'll take care of you." So I went and stood in another line for about 10 more minutes. And when I got to the front, she said, "Okay, you're ready to go. See you later." I said, "Well, wait a minute. Where are my temporary plates?" "Well, you don't have any paperwork for temporary plates. Your insurance has lapsed." I said, "Ah! My insurance has lapsed. The man right there just told me that I had my insurance. What are you talking about?" No, he didn't. He didn't fill out anything that says that. So I had to go stand back in the line and wait for him once again. And he looked at me and he said, "Yeah, your insurance has lapsed. Didn't I tell you that?" I was like, "No, what you told me was," and I quote, "Aren't you glad that I caught that it was under your Social Security number, not your wife's?" And he went, "What?" And then they started speaking in German. And I know it was in big, big trouble. Big trouble. Huge trouble. So he filled out the paperwork a second time. I went and stood in another line for another 20 minutes, and my kids are fainting away because I made them skip breakfast to come stand down there in the quick line at the POV station to get my usurer registration renewed. Long story short, I paid another $30, got the temporary plates, which I was told had to be, catch the irony, the temporary plates had to be permanently affixed to the outside of my car so that I could drive 100 feet to the back of the building and have it inspected. Otherwise, I could be pulled over and fined and put in jail and have my driving privileges removed for not having proper plates displayed. Can I just put them in the front window like we do in America? No. I said, "Well, I'm driving a German car. The plate's this big. How's it going to fit on a German car, which has a thing like this? We don't know. Take it off and zip tie it." I said, "Zip ties? Where was that, you know?" Make the story shorter. I might have lost something there at the POV inspection station on Friday. I lost $60 of my money, half a day of my time, a little bit of my heart. I'm fairly certain that there's one other thing I lost. Oh yeah, I'm pretty sure that I lost my mind. If you happen to go over to the POV registration, inspection, and renewal station and you see a lost mind in the corner, just say to yourself, "Thank you, Jesus. There but for the grace of God go I," and offer them a cookie or something, because they didn't offer me a hug, a tissue, an antipsychotic at the end of it. I lost my mind. I'm just here to tell you that sometimes you lose things, and it's good to remember where you were when you lost them. You know who besides me hates losing things even more than I do? Jesus. I want you to notice the four P's of finding the lost: Jesus' pursuit, Jesus' possession, Jesus' passion, and Jesus' party. Jesus' pursuits. First of all, look at verse 1. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Two groups of people that are gathered around Jesus at this time. The hearers and the haters. the hearers are gathered around to hear him, and the hearers are made up of tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors and, if you will, their friends. The tax collectors, it's like if the IRS sold franchises and the highest bidder would win and you would get a tax franchise over a portion of the United States, a geographical location. You're responsible for collecting all their taxes and turning them into the federal government, but you can charge more than what they actually cost and you get the profit share. That's what was going on, and I always throw the tax collectors under the bus, and they deserve to be thrown under the bus at least once or twice because they were deceptive people. They were hated by everybody that was Jewish living there because they knew they were being used and abused, and that the most fastidious people in all the land were the tax collectors, and they were seen to be in league with the Romans and all the rest of that. But you got to also understand that this is the highest form of government on the planet. This was the highest, most well-developed country in the world, or empire in the world, and the most well-developed tax system, but they were deceivers. We know that John the Baptist received tax collectors and that he baptized them, that Jesus chose a tax collector named Matthew to follow after him, and that when he called Matthew, Matthew walked away from his tax booth, left everything behind, followed Jesus, and threw Jesus a big party. So all tax collectors can't be bad, but on this occasion, the tax collectors are leagued in with a group of people known as sinners. The only thing worse than a tax collector are the people that tax collectors hang out with and call their friends. And so the Pharisees, through their perspective, saw this crowd of people, non-Pharisee people, as this other group called sinners, a four-letter word, if you will, a bad word that they would use sort of at their discretion to label people they thought were particularly bad or sinful or wicked, the real sinners. Jesus said at the end of the last chapter, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The sinners were hearing, but the self-righteous were grumbling. I didn't like this. They grumbled, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." This whole parable Jesus is going to tell is framed and contextualized by this statement. These grumbling, complaining Pharisees pointing to Jesus and saying, "This man receives sinners and even eats with them, fellowships with them around the table." Remember, the Pharisees hearken back to the people who came out of captivity in Egypt, and they grumbled against the leadership of Moses and Aaron, and they said all sorts of wicked things really aimed at God, but in the person before them, the mediator, God's mediator of his covenant with his people, the covenant mediator, the leader of the people of God, Moses. They didn't like the provisions, they didn't like the landscape, they thought all sorts of wicked things and ascribed them to Moses. This is what the Pharisees are doing. It's really a form of unfaithfulness. It's really a form of deceit, and much worse, it's pride. This man, every time I read that expression, it reminds me of the seventh grade, and I had this history teacher, and when she was really mad at us because it was a Christian school, she couldn't curse us out, so she would just say, "You people." And we knew what she really meant, right? She wasn't really referring to us as people at all. She was thinking something else entirely, and that's what they were thinking about Jesus when I said, "This man." They're disrespecting him. They're underestimating him. They're not attributing to him anything good about his humanity, and certainly not entertaining the idea he might be something more than just a man like Messiah, the Son of God. And they're cutting him short. This man, this is the problem. This man, they have a wrong perspective of Jesus and who Messiah is, and really about who God is. Their view is wrong. They believe that God took pleasure in destroying sinners, not having dinner with them. They had a prejudice. They said, "This man receives. He extends hospitality to wicked, evil, sinful, dirty people." I would have loved to have been there and tap them on the shoulder and say, "No, no, no, no. He doesn't receive sinners and eat with them. It's much worse than that. He doesn't receive them. He hunts them down. He goes after them. He's rescuing and running for them." The thing that makes you so angry is that he's not running after you. He doesn't just bump into them on the street and say, "Wouldn't it be nice to have dinner with me?" He's not just benignly and passively saying, "I won't turn you away because of the color of your sin." He's actually going after real sinners. People that the good don't like to hang out with, okay? The found sinners listened, but the self-righteous complained. Why? Because Jesus was trying to save the wrong people. You know, it's nice to be pursued, isn't it? Maybe you know what I'm talking about. There's times in your life where you're pursuing a friendship that doesn't work out and you feel like it's kind of all on you. There's times where you pursue a job and you feel like there's no chemistry between the hiring manager and yourself. But then there's other times in your life where you are pursued because of your skills, your abilities, your training, your education. Maybe because you're attractive to someone that is interested in you for something like lifelong marriage. It's nice to be pursued for the good that's in you. Have you ever been pursued before the wrong that's in you? I have this friend of mine, an old friend of mine, for more than 20 years now, and we're in touch with each other through Facebook and have Christmas card exchanges and so forth, and she's friends with some of my family, and she's a Navy wife, and she's really into her fitness or whatever, and so she got involved in a multi-level exercise diet program thing recently. And so she started hitting me up over here in Germany. Wouldn't it be great? You could make some extra money. And I'm like, I'm in ministry. I'm not interested in that. Yeah, but don't you need to lose some weight? And I'm like, okay, sister, now we're getting a little too close here. I have the feeling you're not really interested in me for all the good that this will do my wallet, but rather because I'm the wrong kind of person making me the right kind of person for your program. You ever been pursued for the wrong, right reasons? Jesus is in pursuit of sinners. But he also has possession. Notice verse 4, the beginning of verse 4, the beginning of verse 8. And from this point on, I'm going to parallel the two parts of the same parable that tell two different yet same stories. Verse 4a says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them?" Verse 8a says, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin?" Why does Jesus find sinners? Because they're his and because they're lost. Can't skip over this part. There's not some portion of the world or some group of people that don't, you know, they can say, "Jesus, hands off, we don't belong to you. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. I think he knows who his children are." So I'm going to make an effort to refer to him, these folks, as his lost. His lost. He has possession of them. The Pharisees were complaining about the losers that were being attracted to this Savior, this Messiah who was going after them. What do we do when someone complains that our heart is in the wrong place? Well, we give them our resume, right? We try to get our motivations unimpugned by explaining them. Jesus does the same thing. He explains his values. We explain our values. He explains his values. And really in this parable, really in the next three parables about being lost. Notice the possession and the lost. If the lost are lost, who owned them first? It says here in this parallel structure, having 100 sheep, having 10 coins. Having. Someone had them. They had belonging. They were owned, possessed by someone before they got lost. And even when they got lost, just because they were lost and unlocated didn't make them any less the person who lost them. The shepherd, he points to the people that are in the crowd, to the grumblers, to the Pharisees, and he says, "Which one of you men, if you had 100 sheep?" The owner of the sheep is the one that's being talked about here. Not a hireling, not just the shepherd, but the owner of the sheep is the one being described here. 100 sheep is like a middle class shepherd. Someone who could own 100 sheep was not a fat cat, wealthy, big-time rancher, but he was also not the little guy either. He was kind of a middle-class shepherd. He owned a few sheep. The irony here is that Jesus is asking grumbling Pharisees to identify themselves with a people group they consider to be sort of unclean permanently. They didn't like the shepherds. They didn't like hanging out with shepherds. They didn't invite shepherds to their parties or run with them in their social circles. But Jesus says, "Let me tell you a story. Based on your criticism of me, let me talk about shepherds and sheep. You want me to identify myself as a man with the shepherd, the dirty guy, the unclean guy in the story? Okay. But Jesus knew the hearts of Pharisees, and he knew that in the heart of the Pharisees was a kind of greed. They didn't like to lose their possessions. They liked to number them. They didn't like the idea of losing something. They were financially very fastidious. And so he knew that this would sort of tell on them. He rebukes them in Luke chapter 11 for tithing the smallest herbs. I mean, can you imagine the accounting process? What it would be like to climb around in your garden with a ledger and count the leaves on your plants so that you could have a clean conscience before God when you worship, knowing you had given enough leaves off of your herb plants? That's where they lived. And so Jesus says, imagine a shepherd who had 100 sheep and he lost one. Ooh! Now you're talking our game, Jesus. Loss of financial property, I understand. If you're talking about leaves, and the leaves are important, imagine how important a sheep would be. But then he also asked them to identify with a woman, and the word for woman in Greek can also be translated wife. Sometimes it's context that gives you which one. It seems like in the context of this, wife might be a more appropriate description because of what she lost. She lost a coin, 1 of 10, a drachma, a small silver coin that was worth more than a day's wage for a man. She had 10 of them. 10 coins. She's kind of a peasant woman. She doesn't have a lot of money, but she has some money. And so women would often take 10 coins and they would chain them together, and they became a headdress that was worn by a married woman. So what you're looking at is not just a collection of coins that she might use to purchase things in the marketplace, but what you're looking at in this parable is something that has the value of a wedding ring that signifies she's married. And perhaps the chain broke and one of the links of the chain, the silver coin, fell off and was lost. Something that has more than just its face value, but has a certain amount of sentimental value, has a certain amount of symbolic value that symbolizes the whole marriage. They're being asked to identify with someone who doesn't have much, who couldn't afford to lose 1 of 10 coins. Maybe if you're really wealthy and you dropped a handful of coins on the bathroom floor in a public bathroom, you don't bend over to pick them up because you say to yourself, do I really want what would come up off the floor? In this case, in this woman's case, the answer is yes, she does, because it's more valuable to her than just the coin itself. You get my drift? The irony is they're asked to sympathize with a woman. They're asked to sympathize with someone poorer than them. They're asked to sympathize with someone who had no social status, who would also have not run in their social circles, or put it in sort of my parlance, she was uncool. Jesus said, let me tell you a story about yourselves. Starts off with a shepherd and comes down to a woman. They both lost something. The Pharisees loved money, and so they were forced to identify with someone who was just trying to recover some lost money. Notice the progression of the lost in these three stories. 1 out of 100 sheep is 1% loss. 1 out of 10 coins is 10% loss. The next story is the story of a father who lost a son, 1 of 2, 50% loss, the loss of a human being. You see where Jesus is going? What does lost mean after all? Perhaps we misunderstand lostness. Lost is defined by the person who experienced it, right? So let me give you a couple of examples. When we talk about psychology, and psychology talks to us more importantly about loss, we say what? We've lost ourselves. We talk politics. Politics says we've lost freedom. Education says we've lost power, if you believe the line that says knowledge is power, which, by the way, I don't believe. Religion says we've lost God. What does God say? I lost you. Lost is defined by the person who experienced the loss. God didn't get lost from humanity. Humanity got lost from God. It wasn't the shepherd or woman who got lost, but the sheep and the coin that got lost. The identity of the thing lost with the one who lost it. The sheep with the shepherd, the coin with the wife, the people with God. It's impossible to talk about a shepherd without talking about sheep. It's impossible to talk about a wife and her wedding ring apart from marriage. It's impossible to talk about God apart from His image. You understand that? That God started off everything that we know, everything that we can see, everything we experience by condescending to us to make a universe that screamed out, God is real. Let me tell you how you could know that God is real. Look at the stars. Let me tell you how you know God is real. Look at the creation around you. You want to know how God is real? Look inside your own souls and your own conscience. And when Jesus said, whose image is on the coin? They said, Caesar's. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. He could have just as easily said, bring me the man. What image is on the man? God's image is on the man. Render unto God the things that are God's and unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. It's impossible to talk about God and His loss without talking about people. The image that we bear. The Pharisees had the wrong perspective of God, of who He was. Jesus corrected that with an object lesson that was not completely different than the object lesson God offered Jonah in the Old Testament. Remember when Jonah would not have sympathy on the lost people of Nineveh? God caused a plant to grow up over his head, and he was thankful for the plant because it gave him shade. And then God sent a worm, and the worm struck the plant, and then the east wind scorched Jonah's head, and he cursed. Wanted to die because he was so hot. And God came to Jonah and asked him a question that I like to ask angry people in counseling all the time. Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And Jonah says, expletive deleted, you're blank right. It's right for me to feel angry about the plant. And God said, it was right for you to take pity on the plant, but it's not right for me to take pity on the 140,000 people and much livestock. You can feel sorry for a plant, Jonah. What about people? Jesus is saying to grumbling Pharisees, it's okay for you to feel bad about the leaves on your plants and tithing them, but what about sinners, real people? Is Messiah, is God not allowed to care about His image that's dying, that's lost? You guys think you know? You think you know God and you've missed this part? It's rather a large piece of God to miss, to not sympathize with God's loss. I was telling my dad a couple of years ago, maybe like 2 years ago, I'd have this reoccurring nightmare. I'm sure that all of you who are dads and moms have some similar version of this nightmare where you're someplace and one of your children is in jeopardy and you get there just in time. I mean, get there just a second too late and they, you know, go under the water, or they, you know, whatever happens and you can't save them. I told my dad about one of those dreams that I've had, and he said, I've been having one of those for the last 45 years about you. Never told me that before. I said, really? Like, how does it go? And he said, well, remember that time when you were 8 years old and we went on vacation in South Georgia and went to the Little Grand Canyon, and we got to where we're going, and there's another family traveling with us, and they were in another car, and they had a son that's 5 or 6 years older than you, and you kind of like to follow him around. Well, the cars came to stop in the parking lot. He jumped out of the car, took off running. You jumped out of the car, took off running for the Little Grand Canyon that's in South Georgia that's 400 feet deep in the ground, and you guys took off running down some trail, and it was before I could even get there, and all I could picture in my head was coming around the corner and finding you at the bottom of that canyon. I came around the corner chasing, yelling after you, screaming your name, and I came around the corner and you and that other boy were sitting with your legs dangling off a 400-foot precipice. He said, I have had a nightmare ever since then that I get there just in time to grab you by the back of the shirt and you slip between my fingers and I watch you fall. It's a nightmare. You ever wonder, if God ever had a nightmare like that, what would it be? You know, Adam didn't just slip through God's fingers. Adam jumped off the cliff with God watching. You think we just tripped and fell by accident? When we were running from God in hateful wickedness and sin, did we just slip and fall by accident? It was just circumstances. We jumped. We run from God in our sinful wickedness. That's what it means to be lost. And in order for us to talk about the fall in any real way, we have to talk about what God lost. We always talk about what did we lose when Adam fell. It's appropriate to talk about what we lost. Why don't we ever say, what did God lose when Adam fell? He lost a son and a daughter. He lost a king and a queen. You don't think God's heart breaks for lost people? His heart breaks infinitely more for lost people than ours will ever break. He's the one that knows what it means to lose them. Way more than we do. We don't care about lost people. We didn't care about ourselves when we were lost from God. We didn't care whose heart we were breaking when we were prodigal. We didn't care when we were wandering sheep. We weren't thinking about wondering what the Father thinks about this. We were concerned with ourselves and being independent. But the Father's heart was breaking for us. You want to talk about what it means to be lost and what it means to be possessed? We have to understand that we, in our fallenness, if it were even possible, attempted to steal ourselves from God. Not by accident, on purpose. This is what being lost is all about. Anytime our heart breaks for those that are lost, remember, God's aches and breaks infinitely more. Jesus is in pursuit. Jesus is in possession. And thirdly, Jesus has passion. Look at the end of verse 4 and the end of verse 8, which are parallel. They say, what man does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? What woman does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? The search is detail-oriented. The woman lights a lamp and she sweeps and she seeks diligently. This is a poor woman who lived in a house that had a floor that was made of packed dirt. And for carpet, they would put straw down on top of the packed dirt. You can imagine what it would be like if any of you have ever been in a barn, a hay barn, that the floor is just covered in years of sort of packed down, you know, mulched up hay. If you lost a tiny silver coin in that, it would be like trying to find a needle in a haystack. But it didn't matter. She lit a lamp. It was late. It was dark. She didn't care. She lit a lamp and she swept the house. She searched from high to low, from side to side, room to room. Or to put it into the context of Jesus, who is the one searching, he searches until the ends of the earth for the lost. Detail-oriented. But the search is also value-driven. He, the shepherd, leaves the 99 in the open and goes after the one until he finds it. You know, sheep have a universal value. They're good for clothing. They're good for food to anybody and to wolves. But they're good for something besides that. There's a specific or personal kind of value to a sheep because they belong to the shepherd. It's not just a sheep, it's the sheep of the shepherd. It's the shepherd sheep, named, known, chased after, value beyond what it can provide to him, value because it's his. And he loses none of his own. He left the 99. This, to me, economically, I mean, you tell me this is insanity. There's no economics program on the earth that says, oh yeah, let's model ourselves after this. You got 99% of what you started off with, but risk your life and your limb and the other 99 to go get the 1%. There's no economics model on the planet that makes sense for, right? Safety in the 99, leave them out in the open and go after the one. It doesn't make any sense. It seems crazy. Intolerant of a 1% loss, but this is a persistent shepherd. Not willing to lose 1%? Not even 1? That's pretty good. I wish I had hedge fund managers or people managing my 401k or 503b that couldn't tolerate for me to lose 1% of my original investment. I would sign up for that. I may move us into a small cardboard box if I can find one of those, right? He searches in dangerous darkness, not just within the confines of his house where it's safe and he can light a lamp, but out in the wilderness where what he's protecting a sheep from may in fact attack him along the way. Wolves or darkness are just falling off of high places to rescue one lost sheep. You got to know that the person who does this loves, deeply loves sheep and is willing to risk. Love involves risk. And this guy, he loved sheep. But it seems insane. I read a book a number of years ago by a Presbyterian pastor in Atlanta, Georgia, somebody who I've met and know well, who's sort of a, I guess he's kind of a celebrity in the PCA, if there is such a thing, whose name is, ironically, Randy Pope, but he's Presbyterian. And he says this in his book, The Intentional Church. He says, and I quote, "The passion of Christ and his Father is to reach a lost world, but for a pastor to embrace a passion for a lost world is to make him appear suspect in the best of evangelical churches. Church members are very forbearing and forgiving regarding the neglect of the lost, but extremely impatient and unforgiving regarding the neglect of the saved." End quote. Do you know what I'm talking about? I'll give you an example. A friend of mine, when he first started off in the pastorate in the 60s, before there was a PCA, he was a conservative Presbyterian. He went to downtown Jacksonville, and there was a church in downtown Jacksonville. Beautiful church, had a 1 acre plot of land in the middle of downtown Jacksonville, right on the river. Beautiful building, had a pretty good sized congregation, and he began to notice in his first pastorate that the neighborhood was changing around him. It used to be these sort of typical upper middle class white suburbanites, right? And over time it became more homogenous or more heterogeneous, whatever the word is, many different races of people. People coming from South America. So there are people speaking Spanish, and there were black folks, and there were people from out west. All kinds of Native American people were living right around in this little place. And he said to his elders, he said, "If we don't change the way we're doing business here, there won't be anybody in this church. We've got to reach out to the lost, regardless of what they look like, regardless of where they come from. We've got to evangelize the whole neighborhood." And they said, "Brother, there's the door. We're not here for them." You know where that church is today? It doesn't exist. I was there when they nailed the final nail in the coffin. But right down the street, you go to the Hispanic church, and there were people parked in the street. They couldn't get enough parking places to get in there because they were there reaching out to the lost. On the other corner was an African American congregation who tried to buy the property from the presbytery because they didn't have a big enough building. And they said, "We've got cash. We'd love to own your property. We won't sell it to you. We're going to try to make this work. We're only 40 years late, but we're going to try to have a multicultural, multi-ethnic, broad sweeping too late." Because the pastor of the church was unpopular with his folks for embracing a passion for the lost, for sinners regardless. Jesus is in pursuit because he has possession and he has a passion. Suppose Jesus came to you today and he said he lost his favorite pair of sandals and he needed you to help him find them. How diligently would you look? Jesus isn't passionate for sandals. He's passionate for sinners. And the question before you is, do you share, do I share his passion? Pursuit, passion, possession, passion. Finally, Jesus' party. Look at verses 7 and 10. "I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. I tell you," verse 10, "there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Rejoicing. We've all heard this preached to us before, perhaps when we were sitting, called forward, you know, called out to come and pray. And we were told, how many times in my life was I told that heaven gets happy whenever sinners repent? Now there's a sinner repenting. Let's give a round of applause and stand up and cheer. Not necessarily wrong, but rejoicing with me, it says. The seeker, the woman who was looking for her lost coin, and the shepherd looking for his lost sheep when it was found, said, not just rejoice, rejoice with me. Who's Jesus in the story? The seeker. Jesus is saying, rejoice with me when I find the lost. Not coins and sheep, but people. Why? Because there's more joy before the angels when one sinner repents than when 99 righteous people. There's joy before the angels of God over one repentant sinner. Repentance. Let's make sure we define this rightly. Repentance is not when sinners find God. That would be a travesty if I stood here after saying all that the Scripture says and says repentance is when sinners turn to God. Really? Is that what we just read? Is that capture the essence of the woman who couldn't live without the one lost one and the shepherd who couldn't live without one lost sheep? Is that the essence of it? I don't think so. The flow of this is Jesus' passionate pursuit of His possession, then our repentance, then party. You get that? Sometimes you've heard me define repentance and you've heard it defined in other places. It's a U-turn. It's when we turn from sin and unto God. But did you ever notice how close God is when sinners finally turn? He's not way off yonder. He's not back at home waiting on the sheep to come back. He's out doggedly pursuing them. And when the sinner finally does turn around, God's right there. In fact, who turned the sinner around? Not the sinner, not the sin, not signposts along the way, not greener pastures which lie behind, but the one in pursuit, the hound of heaven, turned the sheep around. You have to be careful because the applause of heaven, the more joy that's being described here over repentance, is not directed at the sinner who repents. It's directed at the God who did the work to get the sinner to repent. You notice that? He doesn't say that they stand around and give a praise to the sinner. It says the angels of God. The angels of who? The angels of God. Give Him praise and worship when He does what? Rescues the lost. They don't say, thank you, sinner, for finally coming home. They don't sing those songs that I used to sing when I was a kid in church. The Savior is waiting to answer. You always picture Grandpa sitting on the porch, right? In a rocking chair, sipping a glass of lemonade. The Savior is waiting to answer your call. Why won't you let Him come in? Yeah. I'm thinking, yeah, man, whoa, what is that? Jesus is just sitting on the porch of your heart, waiting patiently, not really doing anything, just passive. He's just sipping lemonade, right? Waiting for you to wake up and smell the coffee or the lemonade or whatever it is you're supposed to smell. No, He's out doggedly risking Himself for His lost. The applause is for Him, for the God who does this. You know, the reason why I'm laboring this is because if we misunderstand what it means to be lost, if we misunderstand what it means to be rescued, and we misunderstand the rescuer, we should not misunderstand what it means to be desperately, wickedly, utterly lost. Because if we do, we underestimate the value of the cross and all that Jesus had to pay to get us back. And we should not do that. It's worth our applause. The self-righteous would say, I'm seeking God, but all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone into our own way, but the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Even the walking away. Even the strayness of our heart. The parable that's before you is a rebuke. It's a rebuke of the joyless response of Pharisees and self-righteous people to the finding of the lost. Do you understand that? That Jesus is getting onto them because they are not joyful and overjoyed. They're singing a dissonant tune to the one that's being sung in heaven as Jesus welcomes the lost, as He finds the lost, as He heals the lost, as He forgives the lost, and they're grumbling in the corner about it. Makes you wonder if anything would upset God more than that. Maybe that's why He allowed His people to walk for 40 years in circles in the desert. You're grumbling about the promised land and how you're getting there? You're grumbling to me? If it's anybody that should be grumbling, it's God. How do you feel when Jesus finds the lost? Like complaining or throwing a party? That's what this parable is about. It's about the party. Jesus wants to throw a party for Himself and for His Father. The angels want to do that. What do the redeemed want to do? Before He was demonized and revealed Himself to be a real sinner, back when Mel Gibson's name wasn't met with disdain, He made a film with Ron Howard, you know, Opie from a long time ago, made a film called Ransom. that I like a lot. It's about a guy who's sort of a self-made millionaire who owns an airline, whose son is kidnapped for ransom. And at a critical moment in the story, he tries to pay the ransom, but somehow the ransom is rejected, or he finds out that the people ransoming his son don't really want to return the son to him. They just want the money. And so he decides not to pay the ransom. In fact, he turns the tables on the kidnappers, and he goes on international TV and he lays out $2 million in cash and he says, "This is your ransom, and this is as close as you're ever going to get to your ransom. Now I'm offering this to anybody who will turn you in. I'm offering this to any mercenary that will bring me back my son and turn the tables on you. Now you're the hunted one." And then he doubles the ransom to $4 million. And then he says, "I would pay any amount of money to get my son back. I'm just not going to pay them for it." And as the plot thickens, he gets on the phone with the ransomer and he says, "I will kill your son right now if you don't give me the money." He says, "I don't believe you, because if you kill my son, I will hunt you to the ends of the earth, and you know that. I'm a man of unlimited means." And then he finally, in his passion, screams on the phone, "Give me back my son!" You know what I imagine sometimes? Is that God standing over a lost world with the blood of Jesus all over his hands, screaming at the power that holds you and holds me and holds the lost captive, screaming at that power, "Give me back my son!" How could we not share the passion of the Father for the lost? How do you feel about a father who would pay that much to get us back? How big a party do you throw for a God who does that much to redeem his son, his daughter, his church? How do you feel about a Savior who, in pursuit of the lost, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and after he had given thanks, broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He also took the cup of wine and after he gave thanks, said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, given for the sins of many. Do this in remembrance of me." This meal is about the coming home of the lost. Not because we decided to come home, but because Jesus doggedly pursued us all the way to the cross, all the way to the grave, and back. And he found you. Then this is your party. We invite all to come to this rehearsal for the true party that will happen at the end of the ages. Anyone who comes in faith, discerning the true body and blood of the Lord, belongs to this table. Anyone who's not under the discipline of the church, but belongs by profession of faith to her, belongs to this table. But if that's not you, if you would still think of yourself as lost and not found by him, then we caution you to stay away from this table until that is true of you. Because until you are repentant, until you're in Christ, that is the only status that is needed for this table, until you are in him, and then we would invite you to just simply observe. Let's pray as we dedicate this table to his purposes. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you paid it all, and that truly nothing in our hands can bring but simply to your cross this morning. We pray that as we come to your table this morning, that you would sanctify the purposes of this table and the elements of it, that you would separate them from what we commonly use them for food and sustenance for our body, and that you would raise them up to a particular and more purposeful use to sanctify our souls, that this would be the food and the drink that we eat by faith to nourish our inward man, that new man, the redeemed one that you have found and restored within us by faith. We thank you that you paid it all, and that we can come now and that we can drink this wine and eat this bread, this food without price and without cost to us, but ever mindful and ever remembering what it cost you and it cost the Father. Thank you for paying the price. Thank you for pursuing us when we were lost. Thank you for loving us now that you have us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.